So the topic this evening is the image of God, with a particular emphasis on how it can be an antidote for abortion and euthanasia. On the right-hand side of the screen, the words image of God speak of something very beautiful, very profound, a deep privilege, and also a very significant responsibility. The left-hand side of the screen right now, you see two words that are sinful: abortion, euthanasia. Not only sinful, gravely sinful, and in many respects horribly and tragically sinful. And the question that we want to explore this evening is how what's on the right-hand side, which is how God created things to be, can also help us in dealing with the tragedy, the brokenness, and the sadness that is in our world concerning abortion and euthanasia. So let's first turn to some laws and some statistics applying here in Australia. Now, I readily admit that I'm no expert on the laws or the statistics of Australia, and if I have misrepresented things in any way, then perhaps you can correct me or shed further light on it. But in doing a little bit of research, I learned that, in the first place, laws pertaining to abortion here in Australia are state by state, and therefore things may differ from area to area. There's an added challenge in that to find out exactly how many abortions are happening, how many times this tragedy and indeed the sin of murder is being committed, it's actually not very easy at all, because there's only one state in Australia that's keeping track of statistics, and that's Southern Australia or South Australia, and all the rest have to be kind of extrapolated using math from there. Nevertheless, even with those variables that we maybe can't be too accurate about, you see, admittedly a little bit older, about 10 years ago, the graph or the map which shows the various statistics, and it shows that in some areas it's thought that 20 to even 30% of all children conceived are being put to death. And that's why I could find on the right-hand side a little graphic there which says that up to 1 in 3 Australian women will have an abortion at some point in her life. Even if you've heard statistics like this before, brothers and sisters, every time you see it again, you just cannot help but be deeply grieved. 1 in 3 women have this happening, have made this choice, or felt forced to do this. If we go to the next topic of doctor-assisted suicide, what's also called here, I learned within the legal realm, voluntary assisted dying, sometimes abbreviated VAD, the situation may not seem quite as dire, at least not yet. There was one of the states here in Australia, the Northern Territory, which briefly allowed doctor-assisted dying or voluntary assisted dying, but then that was repealed. And if I understand things well, though, the Parliament of Victoria has passed a law allowing this, and it's actually coming into effect this year, in fact, in the summer. So right now, well, winter, but I would think of it as summer, but you think of it as, call it winter. In these months, the middle of the year, it's starting to be put into practical effect. The situation is certainly no better in Canada, either with respect to abortion or doctor-assisted dying. In some respects, particularly with the latter, it is even worse. All this leads to a question which has been asked by a certain author, Wesley J. Smith. Are we entering a culture of death? It would seem that culture should be dominated by questions of life and promoting life and productivity and enjoyment of life. But there seems to be a growing focus in our society on death, both the earliest stages, abortion, and at the last stages concerning doctor-assisted suicide. And what is perhaps addedly shocking in both is that doctors either promote this or are asked to work this out in their daily practice. The Hippocratic Oath has been part of the culture of medicine for a very, very long time. And one of the primary things of the Hippocratic Oath is that, above all else, do not harm. Whatever else you do as a doctor, but make sure you don't harm those who are entrusted to your care. And now it would seem that the doctors are being asked, and sometimes quite willingly want to, harm even to the point of death. And the matter that Wesley J. Smith is putting before his audience is, how did it come here? How did it get so completely turned around? And what ought to be done? Well, he puts the question, and this evening, what I want to do with you is explore a biblical answer to these questions. So this is the issue. How are we, as Reformed Christians, basing our life on the Bible, the Word of God, how are we going to speak to our society? How are we going to work within our society where both abortion and doctor-assisted dying are on the rise and becoming more commonplace? There are various approaches that could be taken and have been taken. The first approach is how society around us, generally speaking, looks at these issues. They look at it from a quality of life approach, which basically means this: a high quality of life, in the estimation of many, is when the things that you see on the right-hand side are a significant part of life, that you have happiness, that you have mobility, and you can use your choice and your intellect to make various options available to you and to shape up your life in a way that will ultimately make you happy. Then you have a high quality of life. Then life is worth living. But there are other things that seem to lower the quality of life. If your mobility is restricted, if you have to deal with a lot of pain, if you have very serious and grave diseases that you have to deal with. And then it becomes a rather subjective evaluation, as you can well understand. How much of the what so-called quality of life has to be replaced by a lower quality of life before someone could be considered to be put to death, either at the very beginning or the end? Who's going to decide? On what basis are they going to decide? And many of these things are based on the perceptions of people that they're losing choice or that person has lost intellect. And overall, this whole quality of life approach, you know, leave aside the fact that it's not based on the Word of God, the other part and the other problem with it all is that it becomes more and more relative and subjective the longer you think about it. Now, in response to this, what the church has often reached to, and this is somewhat characteristic of pro-life movements, is what's called the sanctity of life approach. And some of them, maybe the colors don't come through quite as clearly as I had hoped, so I'll hopefully make it clear what it says. But the top one says, God created human beings. Therefore, life is a gift from God. And since life is a gift from God, there's just something very special about it. And because there's something special, there's something set apart about life, which you could also say is holy, it therefore should be respected. This is a dominant approach within the Roman Catholic Church. I'll give you one quote here, and this is from a Roman Catholic source. The Catholic Church proclaims that human life is sacred, it's holy, and that the dignity of the human person is the foundation for the moral vision of society. This belief is the foundation of all the principles of our social teaching. So this is how the Roman Catholic Church has approached all of this. And as you know, the Roman Catholic Church is quite strong on pro-life issues overall. They say, if you want to go down and find the principle on which we can say abortion is wrong, euthanasia or doctor-assisted dying is wrong, it's life is sacred, life is holy. Now, while showing respect for that, what's striking, brothers and sisters, is that when we open the Word of God and we look to a very central passage concerning a prohibition of murder, also within this fallen world, the words that are used by the Holy Spirit are not in the first place holiness or sacredness of life, but something different. We read it together, Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That's how serious it is. But what's the reason? God made man in his own image. It really is the doctrine of the image of God which is the foundation upon which the defense against abortion and euthanasia should be built. But what does that mean? How can we work that out and explain it? I would like to just observe right from the beginning that a prohibition of murder based on the image of God includes at least two main things. First of all, what man is, he has an image, and he has an image of God that he bears. So that defines him. He's an image bearer of God. But you see in those words, his own, that there's a certain emphasis on relationship. It's not just that man is in a image, but it's that he's in God's image and God's own image. And it's that emphasis on the relationship between God and this creature, man, male and female. It's not just a special kind of life, it's a special kind of relationship that God created us with. And we want to see that this is actually a stronger way to speak against abortion and euthanasia than even the sanctity of life argument. Okay, that leads us to go to the next key matter then. We're going to need to understand exactly what the image of God is and how it ultimately applies in these ethical issues. Let's begin by going way, way back to the early church, to one of the church fathers, Justin Martyr, going back to the 2nd century AD, and here's a quote from him. In the beginning, God made the human race with the power of thought and of choosing the truth and doing right. It is for this reason that not only for Justin Martyr and for many in the early church, but even through the Middle Ages, one of the central ways in which church leaders and theologians defined what is the image of God, they said it's the capacity of human beings to think and make choices. Intellect, volition. Now, I just want to highlight from the beginning that there is something problematic here. Because if you think about it, let's take a six-month-old child. It's a human being created in the image of God. Let's also take a well-trained, somewhat older German shepherd. Now, in certain respects, the thinking of that dog, that well-chained German shepherd, and the choices that he may make also to avoid danger may be higher, may be stronger than what naturally resides in a six-month-old child. The German shepherd may make a better choice to protect the child than the child him or herself would. Does that mean that somehow the German shepherd has more of the image of God than the child? Intuitively, scripturally, we say no. But then maybe we need to understand the image of God in a slightly different way. Let's go from a very old definition to a much newer definition that I read. It was introduced in a Christian curriculum. Now, I should clarify, this was not from our own schools, either in Canada or schools down here, just in a Christian curriculum that I found somewhere. This is how the image of God was defined. We also believe that all people in the world, regardless of race and gender and religion and economic status or location, all of them are made in God's image. Well, what is that? Define what it means to be made in God's image was kind of a quote in there. That is, we create, we care, we love, we forgive. So you see those kinds of things going on in human beings. They're creative, they're caring, they're loving, and they're forgiving. And there you see, said this definition in this curriculum, there you see the image of God. If you put that very old and this new definition together, then what we would be left with is the idea that the image of God is an ability, it's a capacity to think, to choose, to care, to create, and to communicate. And you could add a few more circles there, but gives you a good idea. Really, then, if you want to answer the question, what is the image of God, many would say human beings are able to, and then they fill in all kinds of things. But that's the key phrase. Human beings are able to do these things. How does that really work out? It would seem that there are a number of significant problems with that kind of a definition. Number one, what if you have someone who's not very creative at all? Someone, for instance, like me, whose artistic abilities top out at stickmen and go no higher. What does that mean compared to, I'm sure, someone here who can draw and paint and do all kinds of wonderful creative things? Does that person have more image of God than a crude stickman artist like me? Is that what it means? Or we all know that people can be caring, even unbelievers can be caring at some times, but we also know that people can be very uncaring and can be very cruel. Sometimes within the church, sometimes also, of course, within society. But as people are more caring and less caring, does that mean that their image of God goes up and down, and maybe they go into the image of God and then out of it and back into it when they're caring again? What about people who can't communicate? In our first congregation, we had the equivalent of what you would call here the eucalypt home. It's beautiful having these brothers and sisters in the congregation. Some of them really could not verbally communicate. Some of them, even in nonverbals, could hardly, if at all, communicate. Are they missing some big part? Do they only have some partial image or lack of image of God then? And if they do, could they be put to death because the image of God isn't there, which we know from Genesis 9 is the prohibition foundation? Or what if people could at one time think and communicate and be creative, but because of coma, because of some other circumstance, they can't do any of that anymore? If that's what image of God is, then the argument might be made, if the image has disappeared, then why not feel free to put them to death. So the basic point here is that with that kind of a definition of the image of God, we would stand on rather fragile foundations so far as a prohibition for murder. For this reason, then, we need to look more closely at what the Bible says and allow God to explain to us what now really is the image of God. We read together from Genesis chapter 1. It's clear there that the image of God also includes a very definite likeness between God and us. Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness. God is God and always will remain. Human beings are human beings, they always will remain. But God created it so that there must be some kind of parallel likeness between the two. We'll just hold on to that thought for a moment. We also know from Genesis chapter 9, and we'll elaborate on that in just a moment, that that image is still in some respect there because it's the foundation for the prohibition against murder. But what often happens, brothers and sisters, is that people skip over a very important revelation between Genesis 1 and Genesis 29. Speak about the image of God, people go there, Genesis 1, or they go to Genesis 9. But what they miss is Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and blessed them and named them man when they were created. This, in short, is like a summary. It's an echo of what the Lord said in Genesis 1 as we read it. But then notice it doesn't stop there. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and he named him Seth. Here the Holy Spirit takes these key words in Genesis, image and likeness, and right after speaking about the creation of human beings, both male and female, he applies it in the very next verse to the relationship between Adam and his son Seth. Image and likeness speak within the context of relationship, and we can specify that now more clearly. Father-children relationship. This is further confirmed in the New Testament where we read in Luke chapter 3, verse 38. In that chapter, there's a genealogy, starting with the Lord Jesus Christ and then going back through all the generations. And you would expect that at the end of that genealogy, you must come to Adam. I mean, how much further can you go back than the first father, Adam? And now look at this. Seth was the son of Adam. The genealogy, there's no period there. This genealogy does not stop there. It continues, Adam, the son of God. Of course, we understand that God is in a completely different category than every other name mentioned in that genealogy. And yet, there it is. It emphasizes father-child relationship. This then becomes part of the biblical definition. To be created in the image of God means to be created to be the children of God. And the likeness is like father, like children. When we have that in our mind, then we go forward to the next step, because we have to immediately say that as beautiful and as privileged as that is, we're no longer there. We're living after the fall into sin. So, this one here says, uniquely excellent man at creation. That's how we were created to be. But now we're here in the utterly sinful man after the fall. By the grace of God, some are brought into the restoration, graciously restored man in Christ, and will one day be gloriously restored at the consummation. So the image of God has to be understood clearly as this is the way it was at creation. Now all human beings are here in the fall. Some have been taken into the restoration, and those who have been restored by Christ will one day be fully restored when he returns on the clouds of heaven. Two errors could be made. On the one hand, we could focus our attention on the image of God as at creation and forget about the utter travesty of the fall. But there's another mistake that we could make, and is to focus on the fact that all human beings are utterly depraved and forget that they were created in the image of God. Either one would be a serious error. I just want to touch on our confessions for a moment. Lord's Day 4, God created man good and in his image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness. There is part of the likeness, key central elements of the likeness. But we also have it coming back in Lord's Day 32, because Christ, who is the Son, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by the Holy Spirit to be his image. Note this. His image, referring to Christ, who is the Son. We are restored to be children of God as we were created to be children of God. You saw the biblical basis there as well. If we need more detail on that, we can talk about that in the question period. I'd like to bring this together in a diagram that is a summary of Calvin's work on this topic. Here you see, and again I'll have to explain it a little bit, but Calvin came to put it together in this way. God, who is Father, created Adam and Eve, who were created as a son and a daughter of God the Father. As we would expect, even in human relations, when you see parents, you look over at their children and you say, ah, I see some connection here. You must be from such and such a family. Normally, we're just doing that on the outward physical features. But of course, for God, it's the inward that counts above all else. And therefore, God, who is full of wisdom, justice, goodness, mercy, truth, and all of those things as created were reflected in human beings. That's being ruined by the fall. It's being restored by Christ. And then, one more aspect, since God, who is Father, is also King, it's no surprise at all that as soon as God created them in his image, he also said, and now rule over all creation. Because children of a king are princes and princesses, and they have royal responsibility. So man was also created to be a prince and Eve a princess. Okay, but we must move on because that's the way it was when God created everything. As I said, beautiful, privileged, great responsibility. But now we're talking after the fall, and we're talking about how this applies also in a society that's rejected God, rejected the Bible. How do we work that out? There are certainly challenges here that need to be respected. I think you may need to help me out, brother, in the back. Somehow, did I do something wrong? Got stuck. Thank you very much. And we'll see if we need to work it from the back. So now we go on to the next topic, unbelievers and the remnant of the image, an important but a challenging question. There we go. We've already seen in Genesis 9, verse 6, that even after the fall, after the flood, God still uses the image that he created as the foundation to prohibit murder. This comes back also in James. There's another prohibition of the tongue. You ought not to speak ill of others because, James says, After all, they were made in God's image. So in some way, the image of God still functions after the fall into sin. But if... Oh, now really interesting things are starting to happen. Am I doing something wrong? No? Blame it on the computer. It's always the easiest way, right? If you can... Yes, there. Maybe I'll just leave that thing alone and I'll just raise my hand or something and we can go forward in that way. Our confessions also recognize that there is something that lingers without compromising total depravity. Belgic Confession 14. Since man became wicked and perverse, corrupt in all his ways. This is no watering down of the fall into sin. Corrupt in all his ways. He has lost all his excellent gifts, which he had once received from God. He has nothing left but some small traces. These small traces are not something positive on which you can build all kinds of wonderful things. They leave a man inexcusable. Nevertheless, there are these small traces. In the Canons of Dort, this would be described as the light of nature. It's some notions about God, even that among unbelievers, there's some regard for, well, that's a proper, that's a virtuous, that's a decent thing to do. Even within the world of business, there will be some sense that that's a decent way to put together a business deal, and that's kind of underhanded. There's still some sense of that within our society. If we go ahead. Reaching to John Calvin for a little bit of help. He said in a commentary on the psalm that we sang together, on the one hand, the image has been ruined, but it is a ruin of the image of God. And just like you see off in the right-hand side there in the picture, that's a ruin. That's a destruction. What are you going to do with that? However, you can see, if you look closely, it's a ruin of a house. It's a ruin of a dwelling. There's some small traces of what it once used to be. And Calvin says, don't deny this. The reason, thinking to distinguish good and evil, this idea that there's a higher power and something that we ought to respect, this principle of religion. And you can see other things such as social bonds and respect for social bonds and even a conscience. These are small traces of what it once used to be. If we go forward one. John Calvin then also goes to connect this with the image of God referring to created to be children of God. And here we need to be extremely careful. And yet, in Acts 17, he points out the following. This is what Scripture says. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, referring to God. It's the Apostle Paul speaking in Athens. As even some of your own prophets have said, and then the Apostle kind of acknowledges there's truth in what those poets say, we are indeed his offspring, God's offspring. And being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold and silver, and therefore he puts forward an argument against idolatry. Calvin said it in this way. With respect to creation, the fact that we're here on this earth and still living, all human beings owe their existence to God. And he begins to connect that a little bit to God as Father, because it's from Father that life comes. All human beings are brought into existence by God, and even though they have all become rebels in the fall, God still knows that he created them to be children, even though they are now rebels, enemies of God. God still knows how they were created to be, and God hasn't forgotten that either. And so important is the way that God created them to be, he still uses it today to say, therefore, no human being should be murdered, young or old. But then, when we speak about the children of God, Calvin says, we don't use that just generally and say everyone in the world is a child of God. No. He says, with respect to salvation, adoption as God's children is clearly restricted to those who believe and promised within the covenant to their children as well. So that's how, also with a little bit of help from Calvin, it gets pulled all together. Next one, please. Here we now apply it to the two tragic but also challenging issues in our society today. Image of God, how can this be an antidote? Advance, thank you. As we've discovered, there are two ways that you can look at the image of God. You could say it's all about what a creature, what human beings are able to do. They're able to think, they're able to choose, they're able to create, speak, care. As we've already discovered, you could say generally that applies, but it doesn't apply consistently across the board for all human beings, and it's exactly where there's a limited ability to think, choose, speak, or care, such as in the womb. There are limitations there. The life has just begun. Or at the end, when people lose their ability to think and choose and maybe even speak and express care, they go into a coma or something else. It's exactly when human beings are at the vulnerable that if you go along these lines, those will be left most vulnerable for someone to come forward and say, well then, maybe there is permission to put these to death. If we, though, think of the image of God as, not in the first place, what can these creatures do, what do they have the capacity to do, but rather ask the relational question, to whom do these creatures belong, then the defense gets stronger, because even if they lose the ability to think, they still belong. Even if they're not so good at being creative, they still belong. And it's that idea that we want to now work out more specifically. First of all, for abortion. If you could please advance. Let's take the situation of Down syndrome. Consider the following. If a child with Down syndrome is born to parents, and for the moment, we can even speak about parents generally in society, not even within the context of salvation in the church. But in such a situation, if after having a child in their own arms, the doctor would come to such a father and mother and say, look, obviously, your child has Down syndrome. We can see that. We've done some tests now. I know a lot of this is done today within the room, but let's say it wasn't done, and they made the diagnosis after the child had been born. If at that point the doctor would say to this new mother and father, we think it best to put this child to death, you would not be at all surprised, brothers and sisters, if the parents would react and say, what do you want to do with our child? You see, at that point, it's not just that it's a human being, but it's that it's a human being that belongs to that father and that mother. There's a relationship, even if it's just an initial, maybe only a few days, weeks old, but there's a relationship, and that makes their reaction all the stronger. What are you saying, doctor? You want to put our child, not just a child, but our child to death? Well, if we can advance from Down syndrome, death, and human parents, and notice that relationship may definitely come in that consideration, how much the more when we have Down syndrome, considering death, and the heavenly creator. The heavenly creator is also Father. He is eternally Father. That's part of who He is. And everything that He does, even forming and fashioning every human being within the womb, He cannot put to the side that He's father. Even if that child is not part of the covenant, still the God who created that child is a father. He is eternally father. And therefore, when human beings, even upon testing in utero, would say, we've now determined that this child has Down syndrome, quality of life may not be too high in our perception and estimation, therefore, we should consider aborting this child, or they wouldn't call it a child, of course, but if that's what they say, then it's not just that life is something special, it's that that child is related by creation to God. And for God, this is so offensive that this creature, this child that he has formed and fashioned, some human being or human beings would say, we want to put your creature to death. The relationship makes a difference. And I think then when we want to communicate this, because that's the challenging part, to a society that knows nothing about the image of God anymore, or hardly, to a society that's rejected the word of God, that's the hard part. But if we from within the church show that all of these children are cherished, loved, they're brought into the relationship not just of their family but of their church, that's the way that we speak with a strong antidote against what the world is doing and the direction it's going. We show them what relationship to children is all about. Let's go to the next one, antidote for euthanasia. If we think now of another context of the father-children relationship, which is integral to the image of God, the children should honor the father. This is basic. This is the fifth commandment. But that also means that if we are created to be children of God, and now let's bring it for the moment within the church, having that blessing of being recreated in the image of the Son, being adopted as God's own children, one of our highest priorities in life will always be honor the Father. Also when it's painful, honor the Father. Also when it's difficult, honor the Father. And when we go through suffering or pain, that in that yet we honor our Heavenly Father. This also reflects what it ought to be, given the fact that we were created to be children of God and now in Christ recreated to be children of God. And so we don't just look to the suffering or the lack of mobility or other difficulties of old age. We say, even in those hard circumstances, we can glorify God, and that's what we want to do. There's a possible objection, of course. How is this going to have any impact on unbelievers? They are not recreated in the image of the Son. They don't understand this. They don't think along these lines. Well, one of the most powerful things that we can do is not only argue human life is special, it's holy, therefore it should have special treatment. That's good. But in addition, we can also show within the church that through the sufferings, also at the end of life, to cherish the relationship with God, to honor Him, and also cherish relationship within those whom He has placed in our life, family, brothers and sisters in the Lord, what we can show will be as powerful an argument as human life is special, it's sacred.